Lord Jesus, we pray this evening that we might continue to honor you and really see this portion of the service as the worship service, Lord, as we now humbly come to receive from you. We don't come with haughty, puffed up spirits, Lord, thinking that we know it. But let us come humbly tonight to say, Lord, please teach me tonight. Show me something that I've not seen before. Illuminate my eyes that I might see what the Holy Spirit would have me to learn this evening. Lord, maybe areas that I need to be corrected in. Maybe areas that I'm discouraged in. And you might even bring consolation and encouragement and comfort to me this evening. Speak to those here that maybe don't know the Lord this evening, that you would touch their hearts and show them their need for a Savior. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, we're going to answer a few questions tonight as we're going to get back into our kind of our routine. It's kind of great to be out of the holidays and get back into the Old Testament as we've been doing. But we're going to be looking tonight at Numbers 19 and 20. If you want to turn there, and I got to look at three questions tonight. We used to do this, and we kind of got out of it because of all the Christmas specials and stuff we were doing. This question is, how do I forgive others? I know I'm supposed to, but how? Practically. What is the action behind the word forgive? And can I have some verses to back this up? We talked a little bit about this on Sunday. The word forgive means to release, to pardon, or to lay aside. Now, one of the things as a Christian, we're actually commanded to forgive. The very fact that Jesus has forgiven us now gives us the ability to forgive others. Let me give some verses on this. Matthew chapter 6, verses 12, verses 14 and 15 speak about this. And also Matthew 18, 35 speaks about it. It also tells us in Ephesians 4, 32 that we're to forgive one another. I can recommend a really good book. A book I think might be out of print, but it's a really good book. It's called From Forgiven to Forgiving, and it's by Jay Adams. And in this book, Jay Adams does a really good job of taking Isaiah 43:25, your sins will I remember no more. And in this, he describes how God's forgiveness is towards us, and then says that our forgiveness towards each other should be the same. And so really forgiveness is an exercise. It's really the benefit of forgiveness is really towards us, is that we're not harboring resentment. We're not becoming bitter over offenses that have taken place. And really, in a sense, we're releasing ourselves from the grips of bitterness. And so what Jay Adams shares in his book is such a great, great concept on forgiveness, is that when we tell someone that we forgive them, what we're making the commitment to do is when the thought comes of that ordeal or that offense, we're making a commitment not to dwell upon that offense. Secondly, you're telling the person, I'm not going to bring it back up to you. And number three, I'm not going to tell others about it. Now, that's biblical forgiveness. It isn't as if God forgot our sins. He doesn't hold them against us. It has happened, but we're justified just as if we haven't sinned. And so he no longer holds those things against us. So when the thought of that offense comes to my mind, I'm making a promise. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to dwell upon that offense any longer. I'm going to leave it covered. I'm not going to bring it back up to you, and I'm not going to tell others. Forgiveness, again, starts with the Lord. He forgives us, and through that, we now have the ability to forgive each other. Now, if we don't forgive, we're the ones that will suffer. We'll develop bitterness, resentment, and all sorts of nasty little attitudes that develop. And so, again, we are commanded to forgive one another. Next question is, oh, I love this, should we tithe from our return income tax? Okay. Tithe is an Old Testament principle that was given to Israel. Now, I don't believe that that principle holds for us today in the New Testament. I believe that what we follow, and we've talked about this, we practice what is called grace giving. And what I believe the New Testament teaches, everything we have belongs to the Lord. So I think 10% or a tithe is a good starting point for a Christian. I don't believe that that should be the end result of all of our giving, that if we just give 10%. But I believe that that's a good starting point as a Christian. Along with our giving to the Lord, there is also gifts, there's offerings, there's all sorts of different things. We can choose to say, above my giving, I want to give to missions. I hear about a certain need. I'd like to give towards that. So however God leads us, I mean, for some of us to just give 10% would literally be robbing the Lord, because God has so blessed our lives that we in turn now can give towards others, and God's given us so much. So 10% is I believe it's a starting point. I don't believe that it's necessarily a mark of true spirituality to just give literally 10%, because we can give above that. And so many, and really the Old Testament, based upon their giving to the Lord and so forth, that actually more in the Old Testament, I think it would bear out that it's more like 30-some percent. When you add up all the various offerings that an Israelite would give unto the Lord, it would be even more than 10%. But we often lock in on the 10%. And we say, well, you know, am I going to give that 10%? Well, again, you know, everything we have belongs to God. So the question is, how much should I keep for myself, or how much should I hold back? Romans chapter 12. The question is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There's a lot to take in, and there is. What is my reasonable response? Is this the only way to find out God's will by the renewing of the mind? Let me read this real quick. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, when it says your reasonable service, what it's saying is the reasonable thing for a child of God to do is to give their life back to the Lord. The therefore there in Romans 12 is referring to the previous 11 chapters that have been doctrinal. And so in light of the fact that Jesus gave his all for us, we in turn should now what? Return by giving our all back to the Lord. That's the reasonable thing to do. That's what the 11 chapters of Romans would teach. The reasonable thing to do in chapters 12 through 16 is to reoffer myself back to the Lord. So he says, be not conformed, or don't fit the mold of the world, but be renewed. So all week long, we're in the midweek service. We've been bombarded by advertisements, on the job, through coworkers, through neighbors, through family members. They're attempting to mold us into their image. So we come to a midweek service like this to have a renewing of our minds. We're going to study the Bible this evening. We're, in a sense, going to take a spiritual bath, and we're going to look at God's perspective, and that's what we're going to do this evening. And that's what's the importance about studying the Bible, is the renewing of our mind. And he said that we may prove. This word prove means to prove by testing, to actually put it into practice. And it says that which is good, God's will and God's plan for us is always beneficial. It's acceptable. It's always right. And it's perfect. It's flawless. So how do we know God's will? By his word, by the practice of his word, by simply living lives of sacrificial obedience to Christ. We will prove the will of God. We will prove it through our actions. We will prove it through learning it as we put it into practice in our daily living. So, yeah, that's a great, great passage for knowing God's will and for the practice of God's will. So let's look here tonight at Numbers chapters 19 and 20. And so this is a sort of a chunk tonight, two chapters. Next week we'll look at chapter 21, and we'll look at this interesting chapter next week. And then chapters 22 is an incredible chapter. We start to look at Balaam and so forth. These are really great chapters that we're looking at. Now, we keep in mind that the book of Numbers teaches us one of the hardest lessons to learn, our need to trust God rather than our own reason. And so Numbers chapters 1 through Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, is order and organization. We saw how God was organizing Israel. There had to be order as they were about to march and head towards Canaan. So God gave order. Can you imagine 3 million people just saying, let's go? I mean, it'd be chaos. So God has order in these first 10 chapters. Then in chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 22, verse 1, is testings and failures. And that's the section that we're in. Chapters 15 through 17 has been dealing with God reaffirming his authority in his word and in his leaders. Now, God finally put the final nail, you might say, in the coffin in Numbers 17 when he said, I'm going to prove it once and for all who I've given authority to and who I have chosen. Then, of course, he did the experiment with Aaron's rod, where each tribe of Israel took a rod and they gave them to Moses. And the next morning when Moses looked at them, only Aaron's rod had budded. It had almond blossoms on it, and it even had fruit actually bearing on this rod that had been cut off a tree. And so this was God's way of showing that he had chosen Aaron as the priest. Numbers chapter 18 was the provision for the priest and the Levites. And we noted that the priests received the offerings made to the Lord, that out of the sacrifices, this was God's provision for the priest. And then we noted with the Levites, they received compensation through the tithes of the people. So through the giving of the people, the Levites were sustained in the ministry. So with all of that out of the way, we come now to chapter 19 that deals with a pure people. Now, if you're taking notes, you want to jot down Numbers 14, because Numbers 14 was the turning point in the book of Numbers, where Israel sent out spies and they came back with a report. 12 spies went. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said we should go in. The other 10 came back and said we can't go in. And God said because of that bad report and convincing the rest of Israel they couldn't go in, God says the judgment is those 20 years of age and above would not go into the land. And so over the next 38 years, you got 600,000 men that were going to have to die. Now, that's excluding women and children. So in this chapter, he's talking about being clean and unclean. And one of the major ways of defiling a person in Israel was through the touching of a dead person. I mean, they have a family member that dies during this period of time. So this was God's way of saying there has to be a sense of holiness. There has to be a sense of the wages of sin, of Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. So in this section here, God is showing us ceremonially the effects of sin. And as we begin to look at it, you think, what in the world does this have to do with anything? This ashes of a heifer and all this other stuff. But we'll begin to look at it and we'll see how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. That one sacrifice has cleansed once and for all those that would draw near to the Lord. And then Numbers chapter 20 is the old and the new. We actually come to the end of the 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. And the people go right back to the spot where they started 38 years and ended up in the same spot. And then we see the death of Miriam. We see the death of Aaron. And then we see the disobedience and the disqualification of Moses and Aaron to go into the promised land. So we've got quite a bit to look at this evening. So chapters 19, we're just going to call it a pure people, and Numbers chapter 20, we're going to call it old and new, because that's literally what it is. We have the old and the new. So let's pick it up here now in Numbers chapter 19. Now, again, let's keep in mind as we're about to look at this purification, we're talking about ceremonial lessons about sin. We keep in mind that we have young children. We now have two grandchildren. I know you don't believe I'm too young to have grandkids, but I do. Just take my word for it, okay? And so, you know, it's amazing with little kids. I mean, you start to give them baby food and you so over-exaggerate, this is so good. And inside you're going, it looks like dog food. Here, come on, eat this, you know? And you're going, You know, you're doing this because they're small. Well, in a spiritual sense, God was teaching the people of Israel. They were in an infant state. So he had to teach them various lessons that death was a result of sin. Sin separates people from God. It separates them from each other. So he used a lot of natural things to teach them spiritual lessons. Now, in the New Testament, you go, oh, I get this. This is what Jesus came to do. But for them, they didn't have Jesus. It was all leading up to Jesus. So what we're looking at is ceremonial significance. We're looking at various rites and regulations that were to teach the people lessons about sin and what sin ultimately does. So in verse 1 through 10, he talks about the purification sacrifice. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect, on which a yoke has never been placed.'" Now, a red heifer, again, specifically the color red would really point to blood being shed. Blood, generally red is always significance of blood. And so the very fact that this heifer was red would speak symbolically about the need for blood to be shed. It also is significant that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that the name Adam, the Hebrew word means red earth. So it could symbolize the fact of coming from the earth, the need of a sacrifice. All that would come from the earth is tainted by sin and is need of redemption. And that's literally true. This whole world of ours needs redemption. Not only do people's sins need to be atoned for and to be forgiven, but this world of ours is falling apart. That's what the second coming of Christ is all about. That he's going to set up his kingdom and this earth is going to be redeemed. It's going to be made back into that wonderful paradise that it once experienced. A heifer is a cow that has not yet born a calf. And it's a cow, not a bull. Now, this is interesting because when we looked at these sacrifices, they were always a bull. But this is unusual in that it is a heifer. It's a cow. And he mentions the fact that it's a red cow. And it's one that has never born a calf all at the same time. Notice that it's an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect, on which a yoke has never been placed. So this is a perfect, perfect sacrifice that God is describing here. Look at verse 3. "And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence." Now, this, again, is unusual in that it's not being offered there on the brazen altar. It's not being offered before the tabernacle. It's being offered outside the camp. Notice who's offering it. Not Aaron, but Eleazar, his son. Now, let me tell you the reason why. It's because whoever offers this thing is going to be defiled themselves. So here's this offering for defilement. Whoever offers it is going to be defiled. So if Aaron was going to offer, there wouldn't be a priest there to offer any sacrifices. So God here says that Eleazar needs to do it. He's the one that's to take this animal outside the camp and is to do this. Look at verse 4. "Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, sprinkle some of the blood towards the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. 7 always means perfection or completion. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood with its refuse shall be burned." So it's almost like a burnt offering, but it's not quite like a burnt offering because it's not offered at the tabernacle. It's not at the brazen altar. It's outside the camp. It's a perfect sacrifice. There isn't anything quite like this sacrifice. Look at verse 6. "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer." So he would take these 3 things, the cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet material, and that would be burned along with this heifer. Now, it's interesting that this material that we just mentioned, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet material, this was the same instruments and the same materials that were used to bring cleansing to a leper. That's interesting. Now, leprosy in Scripture is a picture of sin. It's referred to as being cleansed. So the same types of materials had to do with another picture of sin that God was dealing with in Leviticus 14, 4, 6, 49, and 51 through 52. Look at verse 7. "And the priest shall then wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterwards come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water, bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. Now, I want us to notice something. Notice that all involved in this process became unclean. They're offering it for the purpose because they're unclean, and those in the process are unclean. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's just, you know, why are we doing this if we're unclean, and then in the process we're still unclean? So again, God is wanting us to see what sin does. It's kind of like I've likened it before. Some of you guys will maybe relate to this. If you've ever got on the roof and you've ever messed around with tar, I don't care, you'll bring tar in your living room. I mean, it just seems to show up. I mean, as careful as you are, it just seems to go with you. All of a sudden, one day you're looking at your hand, wow, where did this tar come from? You know, it's like a week ago, you know. This stuff just seems to show up. And that's the way sin is. It just taints us. Our best intentions somehow are marred by sin. Sin affects every single aspect of our life. Now, this odd procedure of all of this is so strange, because up to this point we have not seen a procedure quite like this. And what I find interesting about this is recorded in the book of Numbers, not Leviticus. Leviticus was the manual for the priesthood, and you would think that a procedure that is like this would be in Leviticus, but it's in the book of Numbers. This book about journey, this book about walking. This is where it's at, because he's wanting us to understand how sin taints us. It disrupts all of life, and no matter how much we try, no matter how good we are, no matter who we are, we're tainted by sin. So look at verses 11 through 22 is the cleansing procedure. So now he gets into the procedure. He says in verse 11, "The one who touches a corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean." Verse 13, "Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him." So notice that this uncleanness, the touching of a dead body, which is really the result of sin, has now affected the tabernacle, has now affected the worship. And all of us in here know that when we've sinned against the Lord, it affects our worship. It affects our relationship with each other. That sin that we thought was so private has now put a wall between me and the Lord, and now between others. Now, there is real significance about this heifer. It's interesting to note that there has not been a spotless, without blemish heifer since 70 AD. Now, it was back in 1997, Israel has been attempting to breed and to have this perfect red heifer. And back in 1997, they were all excited because they finally had produced one. And I mean, this animal was more protected than Fort Knox. I mean, this animal was, because they realized that they can't really go back to sacrifices. They've got to be purified, and the only way to be purified is to follow these guidelines here in the book of Numbers. And so the people heralded that it was a miracle and so forth, because, you know, for these almost 2,000 years, they haven't had this heifer. And so it is believed that someplace in the Temple Mount, hidden someplace in one of the tunnels, is still some of these remaining ashes that go all the way back to the first century. Because as the ashes would run low, they would then offer another heifer, and they would then retain the ashes and then utilize it with the water in order to purify someone. And so someplace they believed that these ashes were, and that they could take this new heifer and mix the ashes with it and then have this continuance and have a way of purifying themselves so they could ultimately offer sacrifices, rebuild the temple, and so forth. Well, unfortunately, in 2000, on the tail, they started getting some white hairs. And I'm sure the heifer was happy about this, but Israel wasn't.
So 3 years later, this red heifer wasn't really a red heifer. So still to this day, you know, over 2,000 years, Israel does not have this red heifer. Now somehow, and I don't know when and what, but it's going to happen. Israel is going to be able to get this red heifer. They're going to start back up their sacrifices. Talks about it in the Olivet Discourse and in Matthew 24. It talks about it in Mark 13, Luke 21, and Revelation 13. It mentions this temple that will be rebuilt, the sacrifices that are going to begin to take place. This will take place. But up to this point, it's all failed. They don't have this. So Israel recognizes the significance of this purification by this heifer. Look at verse 14 here of chapter 19. It says, "This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone who is in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword or who has died naturally or human born or grave shall be unclean for 7 days." So again, I mean, with all of these hundreds of thousands of people dying over this course of 38 years, people were unclean. It was all symbolic of sin and the effects of sin. We talked about in Leviticus of the issues of blood, the natural body fluids and so forth, that all of these things had to be dealt with. They were all symbolic of the fact that we're born into a sinful world and that man needs redemption. Man needs to be cleansed. So a person enters a tent, they're now defiled. They have to bury a relative, they're now defiled. They walk across a plot where a person's been buried, they're notified that, hey, there's a person buried there, they're now defiled. So it just goes on and on and on. So there had to be a way to teach them this. This is why in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "You're like whitewashed tombs." So every year, the Pharisees, wanting to follow this, would whitewash the graves so that they wouldn't accidentally brush up against them. They wouldn't touch them and then be defiled. So Jesus, looking at that, says it's symbolically describing you. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside, you're still filthy. Verse 17 says, "Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the person were there and on the one who touched the bone or one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave." Verse 19, "Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he shall purify him from uncleanness and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening." Verse 20, "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. And he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening." Okay, let's talk now about the significance of all this. If you say, okay, now it's time to lay your head down on the pillow and go to sleep. I mean, you look at all this, oh, you're wearing me out. I mean, what does all of this mean? Well, let's look at it. Jesus is the heifer. He was perfect without defect or blemish, never being under the bondage or the yoke of sin. The yoke in Scripture is symbolic of bondage and sin. Jesus was without sin. Over and over again, this is emphasized. Hebrews even says this. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says these words, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." It was all a picture of sin. the need to be cleansed by Jesus. It was all a picture of Israel. Every single Jew, no matter how much he tried, eventually was tainted because he's in a sinful world. Needed to be purified. Every one of us in this room need the purification of Christ. Every single human being on this planet is in need of purification. We're all in need of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. Jesus alone is the one who brings forth life. John 10:10. I have come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, did you notice when we talked about this, we emphasized a couple times that this offering was not done before the tabernacle. It was not done at the brazen altar. It was outside the camp. Well, the procedure for the sacrifice spoke of what Jesus did. Hebrews 13:12 says these words, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So he suffered outside of the tabernacle, outside of the temple, outside of the place that we would say is the place of sacrifice. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We talked about the cedar wood, we talked about the hyssop, and we talked about the scarlet. Let's talk about the significance of those. The cedar wood is a picture of the cross. That wood symbolizes the cross that Jesus gave himself on for the sins of the world. At the same time, cedar wood also speaks of it as a type of healing. Of course, through the cross, we have our healing. Hyssop was the applicator for blood. It was used on the doorpost during the Passover. It was used to apply the blood to the mercy seat. Third, the scarlet is an emblem of sin. Isaiah 1:18, though your sin be as scarlet, I will make it as white as snow. So again, we see the significance of this. Now, the Bible not only tells us that Christ cleanses us, but we should keep ourselves clean or keep cleansed. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a great promise we had. God promises forgiveness and cleansing to his children if we, what? Turn from our sins and confess them to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask tonight, have you been cleansed by Jesus Christ? There's nothing more important than that. There's anything. I mean, we put so much into a home, getting married, the right career. There is nothing more important than the forgiveness of sin. There is nothing more important than having your sins cleansed. We talked about this Sunday. We talked about salvation being past, present, and future. The salvation that God offers to us is all-inclusive. It encompasses everything. It involves the penalty of sin, every sin we've ever committed. It deals with the present tense, the power of sin, and deals with the future tense, the presence of sin. God's forgiveness, the cleansing of Christ's blood upon the cross, encompasses every aspect of our lives. It covers it all. So we come now to chapter 20 now, and this is the old and the new. Now we're making a major transition right now. Verse 1 says, then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, as we move into chapter 20, we've just crossed over 38 years. Matter of fact, Numbers 14 through 19 covers 38 years. So we just now have crossed over. You know, you think, Saturday we just crossed into 2011. Well, that's nothing. We just went 38 years. That's nothing. So we just crossed over. We just basically have said goodbye to 38 years because Numbers 14 through 19 covers that. We're concerned now about this 40th year. This is the year now that Miriam dies, Aaron dies, and Moses dies. I mean, you talk about out with the old and in with the new. At the same time, a new generation now has been raised up during this 38-year period, a brand new generation. Numbers 33:38 makes mention of the fact that all of this takes place on the 40th year, so that is the year that we're looking at here. Moses died at the end of the 40th year. Deuteronomy 1:3 refers to this. So really, very little is said about this 38 years. We looked at some of the things, some of the complaining and some of the things that took place, but really a whole lot isn't recorded about the 38 years that we just looked at. Now, jot down Numbers 33 actually gives a list of the various places that Israel went to during the 38 years. But up to this point, there really hasn't been a whole lot that's been said. And isn't that true? If you've ever walked away from the Lord or you know someone that's backslidden, when they look back over those backslidden years, there really isn't a lot of benefit, is there? I mean, you look over those years and they're just a waste. There isn't really anything redeemable that happens when we're disobeying the Lord. We can't look back and say, oh, that was a wonderful time. I think I'll repeat it. No, we don't repeat it. We know that it was a terrible time. So Israel's disobedience unto the Lord has caused them to wander for 38 years. So God, you know, in response to that, doesn't record a lot because a lot isn't really newsworthy. There isn't a whole lot. We get kind of a flavor of the disobedience that's taking place. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And that's ultimately what God has wanted to do. But they've resisted it. They disobeyed the Lord in Numbers 14. So God pronounces judgment that he's going to get rid of this generation, raise up a whole new generation, and that they're going to wander for the next 38 years in the wilderness. But notice here in verse 1, it says, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Some of you are your little minds are clicking right now. Some of you aren't because your hard drives are wearing out. But just some of you are thinking this through. Is that not the same place they started? It's 38 years later. This was the place where they said, we can't go in. 38 years has gone by, and guess where they're at? Right at the same place. That's what's so bad about disobedience to the Lord. We wander in Rialto for 38 years. I mean, we just wander. Keep going through the same thing. So here they said they couldn't do it. So what happens? God says, okay, you're right. You won't do it. I'll let the next generation do it. So 38 years goes by, and now we're back at the same place. They have come a full circle. The only thing they accomplished was they wasted time. That's all they did. It's all that's happened, just a big waste of time. Romans 13:11 says, and this do, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Ephesians 5:15-17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Oh, we can learn from Israel. I don't want to wander for 38 years. And I think all of us have maybe had a little time in that wilderness. Or maybe we know someone right now as we're looking at this, you're going, oh, I know someone just like that. And you know the sad thing is, you don't have to be there. You just don't. It's ultimately brought through disobedience. God may allow us in the wilderness for a period of time to teach us lessons and so forth. But if we're there for 38 years, that's a problem. That is a definite problem. Now notice the statement here in verse 1. It says, now Miriam died there and was buried there. This is one of the coldest obituaries I think I've ever read. That's it. Okay, she died. Next, what else is happening? I mean, it's just this cold, cold obituary. Miriam's gone. Of course, Miriam was Moses' older sister, Exodus 15, 20 through 21. She was known as a prophetess. She was the one that actually saved Moses out of the river. I don't know how many of us have seen our brother float down the river and say, adios amigo, and let him go on right down the river. But I hear, it's amazing. She saved her brother Moses. But we remember back in Numbers 12, she was the one that started some problems in Israel. She was the one that was backstabbing her brother Moses. Of course, got Aaron to hop in with it. And so she was backstabbing Moses during that time. And there the Lord struck her with leprosy. And because of her sin, it held up the progress of Israel until she was healed up or cleansed up. But it's interesting that from Numbers 12 to Numbers 20, 38 years, we've not heard anything about Miriam. Now, there can be some reasons for that. There's some suggestions. Some believe that because of what she did, she was disqualified and she never really returned back to her former glory. And there's a good possibility. Others believe that she had a root of bitterness. She never quite got over it. She was still bitter that her brother was the one that was the shining star in Israel and it wasn't her. And there can be lots of different reasons, but I think all of us would agree. We know people that get bitter. And I think all of us have known. Over the year, I've watched people get bitter in the church, run from church to church. And every church they go to, they have problems. They just can't seem to find the right church. You know, maybe it's them, but they go from place to place. And it's just amazing to me how bitterness disqualifies us. You get people that get bitter through a divorce. You get people that are bitter over a sickness or an illness or financial or relationship, and they just got this bitterness about them. And they disqualify themselves. It isn't anything that God can't forgive and God can't reuse them. But again, who knows? We can only imagine why it's like that, but it's so. I mean, after a chapter, you don't hear about her anymore until she dies. And then you get this cold obituary. She's dead. Okay, next, you just move on. So again, I tell you, we'll see this again in just a few moments. It doesn't matter how well you start, it's how well you finish. And I don't know about you, you start getting on in age. I'm not there yet, but you start getting on in age and you start saying, you know what, I want to finish well. I do not want to go out like this. I don't want to go out like that. I want to go out well. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's nothing worse than being disqualified by the Lord. It's one thing to be disqualified on a job, but from the Lord, there's nothing worse than that. And so now in verses 2 through 6, we have history repeats itself. If this wasn't here, I wouldn't believe. Don't forget, this is a new generation now. And so in verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron, and the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. And then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Well, they did the right thing, and they're used to doing this. There's been a lot of murmuring, a lot of complaining. And one of the things we've noted about Moses, that he constantly fell before the Lord. He constantly brought it to the Lord. God even gave him a couple blank checks that, hey, if you want me to get rid of Israel and start all over, just tell me right now and I'll do it. And each time Moses says, Lord, you can't do that. So here again, he falls down, but one of the saddest portions we're about to look at is Moses' failure. And so let's keep in mind, they're right now at the end of the race. 38 years in the wilderness, they're getting ready to come into the promised land. He is so close to getting the prize. And what happens? He blows it. Look at verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation. Speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and there be strength. Very, very simple thing that he was to do, simply just to speak to it. And the Lord would provide water, as he's been doing for 38 years. He was going to do it again. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had been commanded to. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said, listen now, you rebels. Ooh, that's improvising there. God didn't say to do that. He says, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Now, we'll note in verse 11, too, but there are three fatal mistakes that Moses is making here. First of all, Moses' quick temper. Now, we remember this because when we started studying the book of Exodus, his temper got him into trouble, didn't it? He wound up killing an Egyptian over a bad problem with anger management. He didn't have it. And he just wound up killing somebody over it. And that's where he had to flee and was in the desert for 40 years getting his BSD degree, backside of the desert degree. That's where he got it. And then after that, when God got a hold, God says, okay, now it's time. You're 80 years old. It's time to lead. And he's going, I don't even know how to talk. And then God used this man. So now we see this quick temper, and he refers to the people as rebels. Notice something else. He says, shall we bring forth water for you? Other self-glorification. Should me and Aaron take care of this for you? My. Boy, you talk about being lifted up here. This is not like the Moses we've been seeing. He is not having a good day here. And I don't doubt that the people are pushing him. He's at the edge of himself. I mean, he's been putting up with this for 38 years and has done just a tremendous job. But again, he's going to be responsible for what he's doing right now. I mean, people can push our buttons, and all of us know individuals that know how they can say stuff to us. They can do stuff to us. They can set us off. But you know what? We're still responsible for what we do. We're still responsible for our reaction to what they do. So here's Moses. He's quick-tempered, bunch of rebels, self-glorifies himself and says, we'll provide the water. Look at verse 11. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And the water came forth abundantly in the congregation, and there be strength. The third thing was his total disobedience to the Lord by striking the rock when God said to speak to it. Now, this was a fatal mistake for Moses, because our Lord gave himself on the cross one time. He doesn't need to be crucified again and again. Now, I was brought up in Catholicism. We do it every week. But we don't have to, because Jesus said it is finished. And the striking the rock over and over again destroys the whole picture of Jesus dying once and for all. He has to be smitten over and over and over again, and he doesn't. He was hit one time, and that was it. And now all believers can simply come and ask, and they can receive. So am I going to provide this for you, you bunch of rebels? And he strikes this thing two times. Now, verses 12 through 13, Moses is disqualified. Verse 12 says, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now, there's a couple things I find absolutely amazing. In verse 11, even though Moses disobeyed the Lord and struck the rock twice, God still provided for the people. Sometimes our children turn out well in spite of us. Some parents take credit for their kids, and the kids have turned out well in spite of them. It hasn't been because of them. Sometimes within the church, individuals grow leaps and bounds, and you really can't blame it on the leadership. You can't really give any credit to them. It's probably because they're just spiritual Christians that are studying on their own and just drawing from the Lord. Here we see God blessing in spite of the leaders. We see God glorifying His name. I see this latter part of verse 13, that He, the Lord, proved Himself holy among them. Oh, what a lesson they needed to learn. Again, we learn this lesson again and again. With Miriam, we learned it. We're learning it now with Moses and Aaron. It doesn't matter how well you start. It's how well you finish. What a tragic thing to be so close and to be disqualified. How tragic it is to almost be there at the finish line and you wimp out. And this is such a lesson for me tonight. It's a lesson for all of us here. It's always too soon to quit. We need to pour it on for the Lord. This is not a time to let up our guard. This is not a time to take our ease. This is our time to really go for the Lord. And Moses' life should teach us that. He's such a great man and just a tremendous man. But he was disqualified. Something else about this that's so important is that Moses represents the law. The law cannot bring us into our inheritance. Following the law, attempting to be pleasing unto the law, will never bring us into God's favor, will never bring us into salvation by obeying the law. The law just simply shows us our need for the Lord. Joshua, our salvation, is a picture of Jesus Christ, and only through Joshua, through Jesus, do we have victory and do we conquer. And how many people think that they can obey the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule and make it in? Well, Moses begged God to let him go in, but God told them no. Jot down Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. He begged the Lord, "Oh Lord, please." But no. "Who much is given, much is required." Moses misrepresented the Lord, misrepresented the very type of the Lord to the people. He thought that he was the provider of water. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. He misrepresented the anger of the Lord to the people when it was really his problem. He was upset. And we can all understand why, but it still doesn't justify what he did. Numbers 20 now, verses 14 through 21. This is Edom's refusal. Of course, Edom was a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother, that, of course, came through Isaac. And again, two brothers, absolutely, Edom just, the two did not get along. Of course, it didn't go real well when Jacob ripped them off. But, I mean, that is a war that goes back, almost 500 years. And so it says, from Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. "Thus your brother Israel," I love this letter, "has said, you know all the hardships that have befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or through vineyard. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory." Verse 18, "Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out with the sword against you." It's a great brother relationship, isn't it? Verse 19, "Again, the sons of Israel said, we shall go up by the king's highway, and if I or my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. And thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him." Now this is down by the Dead Sea, this area down there. And Jacob and Esau had met and really settled their differences years ago, almost 500 years ago. This is back in Genesis 32 and 33. So here's like almost 500 years later, you got Esau's descendants perpetrating this family feud. You know, there's some people just don't get over it. I mean, they still, there's one family's mad, another family, what for him? I don't know, just be mad at them. You know, no one even knows why anymore. It's been so long. You know, the Hatfields and the McCoy. What startup? We don't know, but just, you know, stay away. You know, this perpetuating these old offenses. So there really wasn't any reason for them to respond this way. Israel was not going to declare war against a relative. They just wanted to go through. It was going to save them quite a few miles, but they said absolutely not. Interesting. Jot down Obadiah, one of the minor prophets. Obadiah mentions this, and so does Psalm 137:7. That later on, when Israel was taken captive, the Edomites actually help the captives get Israel. I mean, you talk about holding a grudge. And in Obadiah, it speaks about that they actually hindered some of Israel from fleeing from Jerusalem, and they actually tried to hinder them so they could be caught by their enemies. And these were relatives. And you'll see relatives treat each other like this. It's just an amazing thing. It's tragic when a family feud is kept alive from generation to generation. So we have the death of Aaron now in verses 22 through 29. It says, now, when they sent out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel and the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. We don't exactly know where that is. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my commandment at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. So, poor old Aaron. Can't he hold on any longer? The guy's 123 years old. I mean, this is an old man. According to Numbers 33, 38, and 39, that was it. I mean, this guy's 123. Now, what's so different in the New Testament and the new economy that we're living in, Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 says, our high priest never dies. See, this high priest had his day. That's it. Aaron's fulfilled his purpose. He dies. His son now takes over. He puts on his garments. But our high priest ever intercedes for us. Now, you think about what Moses has just gone through. His sister just died. His brother Aaron has just died. He's just been disqualified from taking Israel into the promised land. He's just had this major feud with blood relatives. And now you know what Moses does? He just continues on. What an incredible individual Moses is. I remember reading a book a number of years ago. It was a book on pastoring. And one of the chapters was called Preaching with a Limp. That's what it was called. It was talk about how being a pastor, how being a Christian leader, that often you need to preach with a limp. I mean, deaths happen. Physical problems happen. All sorts of things happen. But what a wonderful thing when you keep preaching with a limp. You just keep going. It's one of the things about Moses that's just so incredible as he just continues on. And then look at verse 29. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. I find it interesting that all the congregation saw that Aaron had died. You know, we need to teach our children, I don't know at what age, but we need to teach our children that death is a part of life. I know some parents kind of shield their kids from death. I don't think that's necessarily a good way to go, because it mentions here the whole congregation knew about it. I think we need to let our kids know that death is a part of life. Just like we talked about the cleansing of a heifer. It's because of sin comes death. So by way of application tonight, I'm going to leave us with four thoughts as we leave this two chapters tonight. I know we've looked at a lot of material, but four thoughts as we conclude tonight. Number one, sin separates us from God and others. Jesus took God's wrath for our sins. He was separated so we could be reconciled to Him. Number two, disobedience to God and trusting in oneself will result in wandering in the wilderness, parentheses, or wasted time is what it is. Number three, regardless of how great the temptation from others may be, like Israel, or we like Moses, we're responsible for our own actions. And then lastly, number four, like Aaron and Moses, all of us are replaceable. Who could ever replace Aaron? Who could ever replace Moses? Eleazar would replace him and Joshua would replace him. None of us in this room are irreplaceable. We finished our task. God will raise somebody up, and who knows, they may even do better. So that's life. And so we need to just hold on to things very lightly. We're just simply servants of the Lord. We're serving Him. We're glorifying Him. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for the Old Testament. It's such an awesome portion of Your Word. And what a great thing to see how Jesus Christ fulfills the red heifer. How Jesus Christ is our great high priest that will never see death. He's already faced it. And Lord, what a wonderful thing to know tonight that our salvation is all inclusive. It includes everything. That every sin we've ever committed can be dealt with, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and even the presence of sin. And so, Lord, I pray tonight, if there's any here that have not been forgiven of their sins, they've not allowed Jesus to forgive them, that tonight they would do that. Tonight, if any of us have been tainted by sin and it's affected, it obviously would, our relationship with the Lord and others, that tonight we would confess that and just get rid of it and be cleansed of it tonight so that we can worship and fellowship again. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If anything that was said tonight touched your heart tonight and you...